Well, we'll be in the book of Colossians this morning, looking at chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Read with me, starting at verse 5. The word of the Lord says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, this third chapter in Colossians is one of those key portions of Scripture that deals with how we make progress in the Christian life. The term for this progress is sanctification. A helpful definition of sanctification is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." So sanctification is first and foremost the gracious work of God in us, in order to renew all that we are, body and soul, mind, will, affections, into Christ's image, and to empower us to continually kill sin and pursue holiness. This dual task of killing sin and pursuing holiness is the very topic that Paul picks up here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. However, this morning we will be considering the first part of this twofold task, the killing of sin, or, as older theologians call it, the mortification of sin. As the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, the 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen had the opportunity to present a series of lectures to the students at the university. In these lectures, Owen's primary passage of Scripture was Romans 8:13, which says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, these lectures were so well received that Owen was encouraged to publish the content of these lectures into print. And so he later published them under the title "Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers." That mortification is the duty of believers is quite evident from our text this morning, where Paul says in verse 5 to the Colossian believers, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." The very same people who Paul said in verses 1 to 4 were raised with Christ, had died with Christ, in whose life was hidden with Christ, a life that would be revealed when Christ was revealed, those are the very same people who Paul says need to kill sin. Commenting on the need to kill sin daily, Owen famously said, "Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So as we study our text this morning, let us consider four reasons to constantly kill sin. These are four realities about sin that will motivate us in our daily duty to pursue a life of mortification. So the first reason to constantly kill sin is because sin will be judged by God. Sin will be judged by God. Well, in the year 1997, the FDA relaxed various of its regulations, which gave allowance to prescription drug companies to advertise their products through television directly to consumers. Along with this new allowance, the FDA also mandated that prescription drug companies disclose to their consumers all the potential negative side effects. So this is why, after listing a number of positive side effects, their commercials will spend what seems more than half of the time mentioning all the potential negative side effects. Now, if you're like me, then you probably come away from these commercials thinking to yourself, who in their right mind would take this product? It sure seems like the potential benefits are far outweighed by the potential risks, right? Yet, unlike prescription drugs, which certainly do not always result in the listed negative side effects, sin always does result in God's judgment. And unlike prescription drug companies, God does not speak quickly or write in fine print, hoping that you will miss all the potential risks. No, rather, God speaks loud and clear. He warns us that sin incurs His divine wrath, so much so that He has even written His law on our hearts, and He has given us a conscience that commends us for doing good and condemns us for doing evil. And so this is why Paul can say in Romans 1:32 that all men know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such sinful behaviors deserve to die. So if you are deterred from consuming drugs that may result in headaches or nausea, how much more should you be deterred from engaging in sins that provoke divine judgment? This is why God warns us, and this is why we, as followers of Christ, should kill rather than entertain sin. And this is why Paul warns believers to put sin to death. Look at verse 5 in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, this exhortation is given to the same people who Paul just said had been raised with Christ and had died with Christ. So why then does Paul tell them to put to death something that he seemingly just said had already died? Well, Paul seems to be highlighting this already not yet tension that exists for Christians. At conversion, our old humanity, a humanity that was under the dominion and rule and reign of sin, unable to do that which God requires, that humanity has died, being crucified with Christ. And yet, although our old humanity has already died, we continue to have indwelling sin within us, like a remnant or a residue of sin that continues to cling to us. And so this command that Paul gives in verse 5 is not a call to conversion. The Colossians were already converted. Rather, it's a call to mortification. It's a command given to Christians who must actively kill indwelling sin. Now, what kind of sin then does Paul have in mind? Does he just speak in generalities, or does he get specific? What does he say? The second half of verse 5, when he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." May we learn something here from Paul. He gets specific. He names names. So often, I believe, we are so general in our confession of sin. We must name names. Now, these actions that Paul describes all pertain to sexual immorality, both the outward acts as well as those internal desires. And it's both the outward act as well as the internal desires that Paul says we are to put to death. The outward actions are described as sexual immorality and impurity, which are any sexual acts outside of a heterosexual monogamous marriage. While the internal desires are described by Paul as passion and evil desire, which precede the sinful acts and are themselves sinful. Now, of these five vices listed, it's quite obvious that four of them speak about sexual immorality. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, what does covetousness have to do with sexual immorality? Well, covetousness is the insatiable and ever-increasing longing for more and more of something. And as it relates to sexual sin, it seems that covetousness is what lays behind sexual sin. Sexual sin is not something that's one and done. It's not something that can be contained. No, it's like a hungry beast that must be fed over and over and over again. It cannot be tamed, but it must be cut off at the root. It must have the breath of life choked out of it. And according to Paul, sexual sin is idolatry. Look what he says at the end of verse 5. After listing these five vices, he says, which is idolatry. Sexual sin, it diverts our minds, it diverts our wills and our affections away from God, who alone can satisfy the longings and desires of our hearts. Listen to how Paul connects sexual immorality with idolatry in Romans chapter 1. Just listen, you don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, Paul says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So here we see in Romans 1 the reality that sexual sin is a result of exchanging the worship of God for the worship of the creature. It is what God in His judgment gives men and women over to because of their refusal to worship Him alone. So sexual sin is a present judgment that God gives to men and women, but it is also something that God will ultimately and fully judge at the final judgment. Look at verse 6, where Paul says, "On account of these," that is, on account of the vices listed in verse 5, "on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So just as when a label on a bottle reads, "Poison, do not consume," just as that should divert the reader from consuming it, so too should the knowledge of God's wrath divert us from pursuing all forms of sexual idolatrous sin. We should heed God's warning that such sin will not go unpunished. Listen to Proverbs 6 as it warns against sexual sin, specifically that of adultery. Listen to Proverbs 6. "Do not desire her beauty," that is, the adulteress. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Unbelieving friends, God is very clear that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that his wrath currently remains upon them. This knowledge ought to invoke terror within you. It ought to cause you to flee sexual sin and run as fast as you can to Christ. Yes, your sin deserves divine justice, but know this: Christ has satisfied divine justice in his death on the cross. Yes, your sin deserves death, but hear this: Christ has conquered death in his resurrection. So, turn from sin. Look to Christ, who alone provides forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, do not think lightly of sexual sin, for it is a snare in a bottomless pit that will ruin you. So perhaps you've allowed lustful thoughts to fester. Perhaps you've allowed your eyes to wander. Perhaps you've even entertained flirtatious conversations with a coworker. Perhaps your entertainment choices, the books you read, the movies you watch, the television shows that you routinely engage in. Perhaps these excite the sinful passions within you. Whatever it may be, put it to death. Cut it off, gouge it out, and throw it far away from you. Remove the temptation from you. For many of you, this might mean downloading software on your devices that will prevent you from visiting various websites. Still for others, that might mean alerting the men or women in your care groups about your sinful proclivities so that they can hold you accountable and fervently pray for you. Whatever it may be, you must not be passive in this battle. Also, if sexual sin is idolatrous and is a result of idolatry, then that means the worship of the true and living God is its remedy. So, you want to kill sexual sin? Then purposely and actively pursue the worship of God. Gather with his people every Lord's Day. Make it your goal to spend time in his word day in and day out. Study the attributes and perfections of God. For as you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, sexual sin's appeal will lose its luster. The light of a lamp may appear bright to the eye, but it cannot compare to the shining of the sun. So why should we constantly kill sin? Because sin will be judged by God. Well, another reason to constantly kill sin is because sin belongs to our old humanity. Sin belongs to our old humanity. Now, when you hear the term man-child, what comes to your mind? Perhaps you think of a young man in his mid-20s or early 30s, living in his parents' basement, unemployed, staying up all night, sleeping all day. Now, this term is meant to draw attention to the fact that grown men and children belong to two completely different classes of people. Children are one class of people whose lives are characterized by childlike behavior, dependence, and a general lack of responsibility. While men, on the other hand, are another class of people whose lives are characterized by adult-like behavior, independence, and a plethora of responsibilities. So as a man graduates from childhood unto adulthood, so too should his behavior change, and graduate. So this is why it's so shocking to see a grown man act like a child, and why he needs to hear, "Grow up, you're not a child anymore." And so it is with Christians who have laid aside their old humanity. An old humanity that was characterized by a constant pursuit of sin. According to Paul, believers in Christ have put off their old humanity. And in so doing, they must continue to put off the sinful practices that characterize that old humanity. So in addition to provoking the wrath of God, Paul reminds the Colossians that sexual sin was a habit of their old life and belongs to their old humanity. Look at verse 7, where Paul says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." These idolatrous, sexual, sinful actions and desires mentioned in verse 5 were not something that the Colossians were foreign to. No. These were actually practices that they were quite acquainted with. Paul says that they once walked and that they were formerly living in them. The Colossians were not only engaged in the sexual behavior, but it characterized their very lifestyle. Their former life was dominated by sexual sin and dominated by interpersonal or relational sin, such as those listed in verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." So like sexual sin, interpersonal or relational sin is characterized both internally as well as externally, both in the disposition of the heart as well as in the outward act. Anger, wrath, and malice. These are things that often remain concealed and hidden. They don't always express themselves, do they? While slander, obscene talk, and lying, these come to the surface and these demonstrate those sinful internal dispositions. Both the root and the fruit of interpersonal sin must be put to death. It must be put away. And yet, how can fallen, corrupt humanity, a humanity that Augustine said was unable to not sin, that is, it could only sin, how can that humanity stop sinning? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 9, where he says, "Seeing that you have put off the old self," or the old man, "with its practices." So because their old humanity had been stripped off and removed, Paul says that they are now able to put away these sinful practices. Paul described this stripping off of the old man earlier in chapter 2, verse 11. If you would, look with me there. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 11, Paul uses this imagery of circumcision, or what he says elsewhere, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "In him that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." That is, through our union with Christ in his death, our old humanity was cut off and laid aside. The old humanity in Adam that is completely corrupted by sin and ruled by sin's power has been stripped off and laid aside like a rotten garment. Listen to Paul's description of this in Romans 6:6, where he says, "We know that our old self, our old humanity, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness." Beloved, if you are joined to Christ, hear this: you are no longer a slave to sin. No longer is sin your taskmaster. constraining you to obey its every desire. Yes, sin still remains within you, but now that your old humanity has been stripped off in the death of Christ, you can continue to lay it aside. So, when your children ignore your instructions yet again, no longer must you respond in anger. When your coworkers engage in gossip and slander at the lunch table, no longer must you join in. Say to yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. No longer does sin reign and rule me. I am not sin's slave, but I am a slave to Christ and a slave for righteousness. So why should we constantly kill sin? Because sin belongs to our old humanity. Well, a third reason to constantly kill sin is because sin is contrary to our new humanity. Sin is contrary to our new humanity. Well, have you ever considered how certain professions are so closely associated with certain sets of clothing? For example, what comes to your mind when you hear a person wearing a long black robe and holding a gavel? A judge, right? Or how about someone wearing camouflage and leather boots? A soldier. Or how about someone wearing a set of blue scrubs and a face mask? A doctor or a nurse, right? Whatever the occupation may be, it's generally true that certain occupations are so closely associated with particular clothing that to speak of the one is to assume the other. We can't even imagine a judge ruling from his bench in blue scrubs. We cannot begin to think of a soldier fighting in a long black robe with a gavel. And we certainly can't even imagine a doctor performing surgery in camo and boots. So too, should we find it equally unthinkable that a person clothed in the new man should live and act as the old man. Whatever you wear, in essence, governs what you do. So having emphasized the stripping off of the old man, Paul now highlights the fact that believers have been clothed with the new man. Look at verse 10, where Paul says, and have put on the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, using the imagery of clothing, Paul emphasizes the reality that believers have not only put off the clothing of the old humanity, but they have put on the clothing of the new humanity. They've put off the first Adam, and they've put on the last Adam, Christ. Now, if putting off the old humanity speaks to our union with Christ in his death and burial, well, then putting on the new humanity speaks to our being raised with Christ in his resurrection. Earlier in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 to 20, Paul spoke of Christ's preeminence both in the first creation as well as in the new creation. Christ is preeminent in the first creation because he created all things, and because he preserves all that he created. While he is preeminent in the new creation, because he himself is the new creation. He is the one who brings the new creation. He is, as Paul calls him in verse 18, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So by assuming our nature, that is, by becoming man, Christ assumed all that we are, except for sin. Not merely did he do so to restore our humanity to what it was, but he did so to take it where Adam should have, to glory. And it is this new humanity that we have been clothed in, where our minds have been renewed, our wills have been freed, and our affections have been reordered to love God and to love all that God loves. So even as the Lord God removed the fig leaves that Adam and Eve used to cover themselves, he stripped those off of them, and he did what? He clothed them with the skins of an animal. Well, so too, has the Spirit of God stripped off our old man and clothed us with a new man. We are, as Paul says elsewhere, new creations. If any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Yet even though we've been renewed already through the new birth, we must continue to be renewed into the image of Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 10 again. And have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we must see here this inseparable connection between the new birth and progressive sanctification. The new birth is one and done, while sanctification is ongoing. The new birth begins sanctification and empowers its continual progress. Well, as someone in the janitorial industry, I've seen my fair share of horrible messes, many of which produce less than pleasant odors. And in order to clean these messes, it's of first importance is to remove the contamination. If it's carpet, then it often requires the removal of that contaminated carpet square and replacing it with a new carpet square. As the old is removed, the overwhelming stench is also removed. However, it's often the case that the odor continues to linger even after that initial removal. Sometimes the odor will continue for hours or even days, depending on the severity of the situation. So in order to completely remove the stench, we must continue to drive that odor out and bring in new, pleasant odors and scents. And so it is with our continual battle with sin. We've been made new, but sin's residue, it continues to linger within us. And so it is our duty, through the power of the Spirit, in our union with Christ, to drive sin out and replace its stench with that which, with what is good, true, and lovely. So is this your constant pursuit? Do you tear down the old structure and simultaneously build up the new? This is an ongoing process that requires our active participation. And it results in our conformity to Christ's image. And it results in knowledge. Look at how Paul emphasizes knowledge as the goal or as the result of this transformation in verse 10, where he says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge," or for knowledge. This is a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's will, a knowledge of Christ's person and work. If you would, turn with me to chapter 1 of Colossians. Look at verses 9 to 11, where Paul speaks about this knowledge. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, this is the content of his prayer for the Colossians. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So here in verse 9, Paul highlights our need for God to fill us with knowledge of His will and to grant us understanding that we might rightly apply that knowledge in our day-to-day lives. This is a knowledge of God's moral will, how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And in verse 10, Paul highlights that as we receive this knowledge of God's moral will, and as we obey it, as we conform to it, well, then we begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and then we will increase in the knowledge of God. There's an inseparable connection between our moral lives, our virtue, and our knowledge of God. The one informs the other. So if it is your desire to grow in Christian knowledge, you must understand that it is more than a mere intellectual pursuit. But it is rather a pursuit that is both dependent upon and inseparable from your sanctification. Listen to the words of the 4th century church father Gregory of Nazianzus, who said, "Discussion of theology is not for all people, but only for those who have been tested and found a sound footing in study, and more importantly, have undergone, or at the very least are undergoing, purification of body and soul. For one who is not pure to lay hold of pure things is dangerous, just as it is for weak eyes to look at the sun's brightness." Now, in no way am I discouraging theological study, or am I discouraging the reading of Scripture. Not at all. Scripture is absolutely necessary and is the primary means for our spiritual growth. After all, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or as Peter says, it is through the pure milk of the Word that we might grow up into salvation. Rather, what we must guard against is acquiring knowledge for knowledge's sake, or acquiring knowledge that we might use that knowledge as a weapon. We must not be hearers only, but we must be doers. If we hear and learn but do not do, then we are like the man who built his house on the sand, a house which was not able to withstand the storm. So why kill sin? Because sin is contrary to our new humanity, and it will inhibit our growth in the knowledge of God. Well, a final reason to constantly kill sin is because sin causes division in Christ's unified body. Sin causes division in Christ's unified body. Well, in His wisdom, God has created our bodies in such a way to promote its well-being. Especially important is the immune system. It's like a built-in security detail designed to protect the body from outside threats, bacteria, viruses, or harmful toxins. In order to protect the body, the immune system sends out white blood cells in order to eliminate the harmful threats. However, what happens when the immune system is more active than it should be? Well, when there are no outside threats, a hyperactive immune system begins to attack the very thing that it was designed to defend, the body. That which should function to promote the body's health and integrity has now become the very thing causing its deterioration. The deterioration of the body's joints, muscles, nervous system, and even the digestive system. And so it is when the individual members of Christ's body begin to attack one another. Rather than love one another, they get angry with one another. Rather than speak truth to one another, they lie to one another. Rather than promote the intrinsic unity of the body, they break off into various factions and undermine the oneness of Christ's body. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. The new humanity that believers put on is not only individual in its scope, but is also communal or corporate. We are individually incorporated into Christ's body, the church, the new creation community. In this corporate body, the divisions that exist in the world, such as ethnic and socioeconomic differences, they're not completely erased, but they are no longer a barrier to Christian unity. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now perhaps in a polemic against the false teachers who sought to retain much of the Old Testament ceremonial rites, such as circumcision, Paul emphasizes the only thing that matters is Christ. He says at the end of verse 11, Christ is all and in all. That is, what truly matters is Christ, and whether a person is indwelt by Him and belongs to Him. So it doesn't matter what a person's ethnicity is, Jew or Gentile, white or black, nor does it matter what their socioeconomic status is, slave or free, rich or poor. What matters is whether or not you have put on Christ, and whether Christ is in you. Neither your ancestry nor your paycheck matter, but all that matters is whether or not you have confessed Christ. All that matters is whether you are in Adam or in the last Adam, Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we are truly united. Yet, we are also exhorted to maintain this unity or preserve this unity. Just as we've put off the old man, yet must continue to put off its practices, just as we've been renewed, yet must continue to be renewed, so too have we been united, yet must continue to preserve the unity. What is it then that causes division in Christ's unified body? Well, listen to what James says in chapter 4. James chapter 4. James says in verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Beloved, it is our sinful passions and desires that cause disunity within Christ's body. This is why sin must be mortified. This is why we must put to death what is earthly in us. This is why we must put off interpersonal sin and relational sin like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. The old humanity is characterized by division. Just look at the world around us. And yet, it might put on a facade that it's truly unified under certain political agendas or radical, progressive thought life. And yet, it's superficial. Yes, they are truly unified, but they're unified solely in their opposition to Christ and in their opposition to Christ's people. But we need to understand this in the body of Christ, that our sin does not only affect us, but it affects the members of Christ's body. So, by failing to consistently gather for corporate worship, you are not only inhibiting your own spiritual growth, but you are affecting the spiritual growth of a brother or sister. Listen to what Hebrews says. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." By flaunting your Christian liberty in the face of a weaker brother or sister, you are not merely exercising your God-given right, but you are affecting the well-being of a fellow brother or sister and causing them to stumble. Listen to what Christ says. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Beloved, may we heed these warnings. Mortify sin. Kill it. It will not only infect you, but it will work its way and infect the whole body. Well, as we enter a new year, it is my prayer for you and for myself that we will be vigilant in our battle against sin, that we will resolve to mortify and kill it. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we will fall. But may we resolve to fight the good fight against sin and mortify that which is earthly in us. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote a list of 60-plus resolutions that he would weekly go over in order to measure his spiritual progress. One portion of that list consisted of numerous resolutions regarding the mortification of sin. So as we close, listen to this resolution and embrace it as your own. Edward said, "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." So may we too be resolved to never weaken in our fight against sin, no matter how often we may fail. Close with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do praise you and do thank you for your word. We thank you for its warnings and exhortations. Lord, we thank you for the reality that we who are in Christ have died. We've been buried with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. And yet, Lord, we recognize that though our inner man is being renewed day by day, yet our outer man is wasting away. Lord, we know that as we remain in the body, sin still clings to us. And so we must mortify it. And yet we cannot do this in our own strength. We thank you for your Spirit who is within us, who convicts us of sin, who empowers us and enables us to put sin to death. Lord, may you strengthen us this year. May it be our purpose, may it be our resolve to mortify sin daily. Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we pray that you would strengthen us by it. We pray that as the bread and drink do nourish our bodies, that Christ too would nourish our souls. We pray that as we leave here, that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. It is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.